In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am innocent. I have not sinned. That is the people of Judah speaking in our text, protesting against the ministry of Jeremiah. In fact, Judah by this time had pretty much enough of this prophet of the Lord, with his continual criticism of their idolatry. Jeremiah was everywhere, it seemed, on street corners, at the city gates, in the council chamber, all of the time with his persistent message, "Thus says the Lord." Why could he not be content, like the priests of the temple in Jerusalem, with keeping the religious machinery well oiled? Why did he seem to find it necessary to drag God into the life of the nation, its business, its commerce, its amusements, even its politics? And so Jeremiah, mighty man of God, found himself preaching to a brick wall that only responded, "I am innocent. I have not sinned." It's a nation speaking. And right to this day, that is how a nation always speaks. You have only to glance at the papers and listen to the newscast to know that there is serious trouble in our world. And yet, if you listen to the addresses in the United Nations or any other diplomatic forum, you must find it a complete mystery how such things could be. Because every nation in the end makes the same speech. In the Middle East, it is the Palestinians protesting, "We are innocent, we have not sinned," and Israel repeats the refrain. In Britain, it's England, "We are innocent, we have not sinned, it's all Ireland's fault," and Ireland, "I have not sinned, it's England who is guilty." And that same phenomenon occurs in any smaller community. It occurs in a home, it occurs in an office, it occurs in a congregation, it occurs in the midst of seminary students, it even occurs in the midst of seminary professors. Trouble breaks out, and everyone immediately assumes a model of innocence. Oh, A has the wrong attitude. B is an impossible person to work with. C began it all. I am innocent. I have not sinned. And how deftly we convince ourselves of our total integrity and lay the entire blame elsewhere. The claim of innocence, you see, dominates the soul of man. And that claim to be innocent always means passing the blame to someone else. Now, to be sure, we have become much more sophisticated in that exercise and do not always pass on the blame to certain people. We have found other ways of proving our innocence. We've heard it in the corridors of power in this country. "Yes, well, maybe I did take a kickback from that corporation, but you can't really blame me. Every other congressman has done the same thing. It's just the way the system works." We've heard it in a radio editorial. "Well, you really can't blame the criminal for his crime. It was his deprived economic environment that corrupted him." And every one of you in the ministry, and every one of you preparing for the ministry, hear it and will hear it in your studies. "Yes, Pastor, I was involved in an immoral relationship outside of my marriage covenant, but you really can't blame me. You don't know what it's like out there in the world." We hear the shifting of the blame every day as we call upon one new charm or another in seeking to escape blame for sin. Business pressure, psychology, sociology, self-fulfillment. But in effect, we are shifting the blame as we say with ancient Israel, I am innocent. I have not sinned. Oh, we will admit that we've done wrong, that we've made mistakes, that we have made poor judgment calls, but we never plead guilty. Always the rationalization, always the justification, always the transferring of the blame. Many times that compulsion we have to be blameless results from a misunderstanding of the biblical concept of innocence. A misunderstanding even we who work with the Word of God constantly, frequently share. For you see, we often forget that there are actually two kinds of innocence according to the Bible. The first is the innocence of Adam. You recall the situation in the garden. In one corner stands the tree of good and evil in untouched. In another, Adam and Eve, innocent. What the Bible describes as the innocence of ignorance, the innocence to which you and I would like so often to return, that childlike innocence of not knowing what evil is. What happens to Adam and what happens to us? Our eyes are opened. We knew. And with knowledge came choice, and with choice, the choice of evil. And the gates of Eden are closed, according to that Genesis account. With a clang of utter finality, the gates are closed to the Garden of Innocence, and there is no way back. That's what we find so hard to accept. That the minute we were born, we passed the point of no return. That we share in Adam's fall. That we are tainted with what our dogmatic theology calls original sin. Just look at Adam and Eve in their attempt to scramble back to that garden of innocence. And he said, "Hast thou eaten?" And the man said, the woman, she gave me of the tree. And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. It already began. Pass the blame. I am innocent. I have not sinned. There is no return, we need to remember, to the innocence of Adam. The old game of passing the blame only leads us further and further into the abyss of guilt. We stand before God responsible. Not one of us is innocent. But there is a second kind of innocence of which the Word of God speaks, the innocence of Christ. Not that he came to any Eden of perfection. He came rather to a world very much like we know, a world where men lived and loved and hated and laughed and cried, a world where nations struggled for power and men struggled for gold, a world where people like you and me were trying to make sense out of confusing times. And that Jesus moved into that world with the innocence of God on him. From the Jordan to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Galilee, from Galilee to Jerusalem, that man passed through our world of darkness and was everywhere uncontaminated by sin. And it was not the same innocence that Adam first enjoyed. It wasn't the innocence of ignorance. For we are told that he too was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sinning. Jesus Christ was innocent. In the midst of sin, he was innocent. Dying the death of a criminal, he was innocent. And what does that kind of innocence mean for us gathered here some 2,000 years later? What does it mean to the people to whom we preach? It doesn't mean anything at all. No, nothing at all, that is, if it were just a demonstration, just an earlier version of a medieval morality play, if God had sent His Son merely to give us an example of how to live an upright life, the innocence of Christ means nothing. But the message we constantly proclaim to our people is that it was not merely a demonstration. The fact of the empty tomb signals that it was a deliverance. He came to the rescue of people like you and me, all of us with our involvement in evil and the fears that rise from the law that accuses. And that innocence of Jesus was a new innocence, an amazing innocence of divine love absorbing the sins of mankind. For in an age where evil was rampant, and where the people blamed the Pharisees, and the Pharisees blamed the Sadducees, and the Sadducees blamed Herod, where parents blamed children, and children blamed parents, that innocent, loving Lord climbed the hill of Calvary saying, "I'll take the blame." And in the darkness of noonday, those innocent shoulders bore the weight of our sin. And how does that innocence of Christ become effective for us? Only as we give up trying to get back to that innocence of Adam. Only when we cease struggling to maintain our prideful status before God. Only when we desist claiming the innocence of ignorance. The only innocence we can possibly have is the innocence that God is willing to bestow upon us for the sake of His Son. And it is His innocence that gives us an absolute assurance of forgiveness for all our sins and acceptance as sons and daughters of His love. And thus Peter says in our epistle, "Once we were no people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you received mercy." And that is the assurance, that is the message, that is the power that short circuits the vicious circle destroying our lives and our relationships. As we are in Christ, sharing the fruit of His innocence, we are enabled to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that is the way of hope and the way of life for a tormented world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.